Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast. We've survived the daylight savings apocalypse.
I'm happy that light is going to be stretching into the evening now. That stretch from the going to standard time in the fall to now is horrible. I hate the darkness. I hate the darkness in the evening. I hate it with a passion.
I mean,
so I think we should just stay as we are.
Yeah, we should never go back now. This is how it should be. But I feel like I coped with it pretty well this year. I didn't get really depressed.
I'm not sure why it was easier.
Because if there's so many other things to be angry about. Like, I didn't have time to think about the amount of daylight because I was roiling about other things. Like, I can't remember what they are now, but since daylight savings ended, whatever, in November till now has been like a continuation of the bad year 2020.
Yeah. We're now into
the second year.
Third month of 20.
Yeah.
The 2021. So today we're not going to talk about the darkness, although we are going to talk about.
Oh yeah, then we're going to talk about the darkness. Well, so as usual, it's kind of what we do. We don't have any other topics, and tragically, the internet keeps giving us the same subject over and over and over again. But the question of how you can know someone is a Christian is really continuing to be hard to understand. And so I was shocked this last week when a person who I have never read, but who I do follow on Twitter, James K. A. Smith, posted a tweet about a thing that was going on at Calvin College, or Calvin University, I guess it's called. Mm-hmm. And the tweet, he's wearing a shirt with one of those symbols.
Pro-trans symbol.
Yeah, I think it's pro-trans. We affirm and love you or something like that.
Right.
And so that sent the world spinning again.
Well,
so here we are again then, ready to talk about it again.
Okay, so that's not all. It's just, I mean, it wasn't, some people were saying, well, he was just expressing love for people who are experiencing same-sex attraction and not affirming their activities. Although he used the key word that those who are pushing for the normalization of those kinds of behaviors and those kinds of relationships and actions are pushing. He was using the same language, which is affirm, right? It's one thing, like, if you can say, okay, I love my neighbor who is living with his partner or whatever, even though I disagree with his lifestyle, that's not, no, you can't do that anymore. You must affirm the choice. And if you don't affirm the choice, you are a bigot. No matter what, you can say you love somebody, but if you don't affirm the choice, you're a bigot. And so when he came out with that keyword affirm, lots of ears perked up. Okay, James K. A. Smith, professor at Calvin University, posts this picture on Twitter where he loves and affirms his students who are trans and gay, to use those words. But that wasn't all that there was to the story.
Right, it was kind of just like a out of the blue. I saw a tweet by Denny Burke who said, he quoted that verse, when they go out from us, that's how you know they're not of us.
Yeah.
And people got on and said, that's not a very nice thing to say about Beth Moore. And he was like, I'm not talking about Beth Moore. Because there was 30 seconds between Beth Moore leaving the SBC and James K. A. Smith.
Yeah.
Having this.
Although Beth Moore also changed the wording of one of her books that was published 10 years ago about marriage, I think it was. And she had a whole chapter on the sinfulness of homosexuality. And she changed it so it didn't mention that at all anymore.
Really?
And she said she did it so as not to hurt those who are LGBT, whatever. So I mean, whether Beth Moore is, I don't know where she's obviously on a journey, and I will make a prediction that in at least 2 years or so she's going to come out and be just like James K. A. Smith has done and be pro or affirming of these things. But that's not happened yet. J.K. Smith has, and the context is fascinating. You were talking about your. Did you have anything more to say about Benny Burke? Or
no, that's just how I saw that it had gone down, and I came to you in the interest of real history, and said this is a really big deal, and you said, who is that guy? I've never heard of him, and I said, no, this person is more important to evangelicals than Rachel Held Evans was. I think that this is a bigger deal, more catastrophic for more people than Rachel Held Evans, because he has really provided the intellectual and philosophical and theological underpinnings that have made, he was more thoughtful, brought people into a liturgical way of thinking, kept people from drifting off into other weird stuff. He's really an important figure, I think, from what I've seen.
Yeah, some people I talked to over the weekend said that they became Anglicans because of his writing about liturgy. And how traditional liturgies will circumvent the secular liturgies that were being given.
Right. So I think, okay, there's several. Well, okay, why did he post this picture on the day that he did?
Okay, so it turns out that on campus, on Calvin University campus, which is officially non-affirming, but it is, the university is officially non-affirming, but there are many people on staff who are affirming, on professorial staff. So guess who else teaches there?
Christian Dume.
Right, who just wrote the Jesus and John Wayne book, and she is a heretic. She believes in the blasphemy of marriage, among other things. So there was a table set up on campus by two Orthodox students who were going to argue for biblical sexuality, and they said, you know, there's this running meme on the internet saying,
you say something and then say, change my mind.
Change my mind, right. And so this was, you know, it's homosexual behavior or homosexual relationships are contrary to scripture, change my mind or something like that. And they were sitting there, they were willing to have the argument. But, you know, you can't have an argument like that anymore on a college campus because of the quote-unquote pain that people feel. Pain has become this kind of way of shutting down any kind of disagreement. So they were causing the LGBT students pain by this table. And so there's a mob of students shouting them down, playing loud music, trying to keep them from gaining any kind of hearing on campus. It's just a woke mob of LGBT students yelling and screaming. The chaplain of the college.
Well, I don't know if they were, it was just not all of the students were LGBT. I mean, it was like...
Well, right, it was a mixture of a woke mob. I mean, you know what a woke mob is. It's just people who are woke. It doesn't matter who.
Yeah.
Shouting them down. And then the chaplain on Calvin University came out in favor of the mob, right? So, and then that's the context in which James K. A. Smith decides he's going to post his thing on Twitter with the pro-trans picture. Affirming all of his students who are LGBTQ. And so now think about what that means. The two students who are actually being just trounced and stomped on and beaten down, they don't need affirmation. The mob needs affirmation. And I think it was one of the most cowardly displays I've seen in a long time. For him to get up and virtue signal in favor of the mob, even if he weren't affirming, that would be enough for me to say this man is not a man. I wouldn't say he's not a Christian. If he wasn't affirming, I wouldn't necessarily say he wasn't a Christian, but I would say he's not a man.
Well, that's not very nice.
He's like, I mean, it's the most cowardly thing I've ever seen in my life. These two
John Wayne-ness, and that's not very nice.
No, these two students are being harassed by a mob and Christian students for just quoting scripture. And this quote-unquote Christian professor sides with the mob. It's unbelievable to me that anyone could do that. And anyone who calls himself a Christian could do that. Even if you disagreed with the way the students were going about it, you still would want to silence the mob. Tell the wokesters to be quiet and let people have a free exchange of ideas on a college campus. But that's, no. So anyway, he comes out and does it. It's in that context, right? And he used the word affirmation, which
it's not ambiguous what that word.
No, implies. Not especially not on campus, since on Calvin University campus, because that's the real debate going on. Should we affirm means affirm everything about the LGBTQ movement, not just we love the people, we disagree with their behavior.
Right.
It means we affirm everything, their behavior, everything, all of
it. So it's a little bit telling too, if you got on Twitter and looked at the original tweet and the people commenting underneath it, a lot of people were really happy that he did this and understood what he was doing too.
Yeah.
Like, that's why I think you can't say it wasn't purposeful, because all the commenters understood that it was purposeful and were happy. And so a lot of the comments were, I'm so glad we can get rid of that love the sinner, hate the sin nonsense.
Yeah. So, which is actually, I know that slogan, I know, has been kitschified, love the sinner, hate the sin, but it's shot through the Bible. That's what do people think God was doing on the cross? What was it? Why was he bearing punishment in our place? Because God loves sinners and hates sin. That's why.
Well,
so I mean, I'm sorry, I'm getting.
Yeah, you're working yourself into a froth.
Yeah. More context. So more context. Someone sent me over the weekend pictures of J.K. Smith, and it turns out his son, last August, I think it was, married his part male partner, and they had a big wedding, you know, the celebration of it. And now I understand that parents of people who become gay have a heart. It's really difficult, and I have totally sympathized with Christian parents who are in that situation. But I think a line that you have to draw is, okay, I love you, but I'm not going to stand in at your wedding. I'm not going to be part of your wedding. I'm not going to celebrate it. I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to celebrate your self-destruction. And apparently he didn't keep that line. And I think that's why, you know, he's another academic. And I've written about this before. Yeah, your
piece about it, just this thing.
Who have already accepted certain philosophical ideals, who in the culture, and the acceptance of those ideals renders them defenseless when their own son or daughter comes out, and so they have to rethink everything and redo everything and come out on the other side of this question. The philosophical position I'm thinking about is the gospel of self, where you look down within, you find out who you really are, and you live in accordance with that, and that's your salvation. There you find happiness. And people around you need to affirm that, because if they don't affirm that, they're not affirming who you are. And so I think before anyone any Christian accepts the gay thing, they usually have already accepted this kind of gospel of self that is out there. And then when your son comes out or your daughter comes out, you have no defense, because you've already accepted the.
Yeah, you want them to be happy, and the only kind of happiness that matters is the self-oriented happiness. So you have to.
Yeah, and that's who they are, right?
Yeah.
So you can't not.
You can't love the sinner and hate the sin. You have to swallow both down. So if you it's go really even, tragic.
Yeah, it is. If you go even further back, you see in 2017 that he wrote an article. What's the title of it? Let me find the title real fast. It was, On Orthodox Christianity, Some Observations and a Couple of Questions.
Okay, so.
And this is back in 2017.
Yeah. I mean, this article is really sad.
Yeah, so he's objecting to people using the descriptor Orthodox for those who hold to a biblical understanding of sexuality, and unorthodox or heretic or heterodox for those who don't. He thinks, at this point, it's not explicit, but I think he's still nominally holding to biblical sexuality. But he's arguing for space within quote-unquote orthodoxy for those who aren't.
Because it's not an essential issue.
Right. And he thinks we could use maybe traditional rather not instead of non-traditional. But yeah, at the end of the article, he asks, do you really want to claim that Christians who affirm all of the historic markers of orthodoxy but disagree with you on matters of sexual morality or nonviolence or women in office or heretics? And notice how he just put all that together. Like, he just shoved all those issues in one shot. As if they're all the same, biblically speaking.
And as if people are already for 50 years been saying, well, I say the creeds. I go to church and I say the creeds. I'm totes a Christian. Like, yeah. We've totally done this I guess I'm surprised Episcopalians have been doing this for a long time. And after a while, it became clear that, you can literally stand in church, say the creed out loud, and not be a Christian at all. Deny basic things like the resurrection of the dead, the virgin
even
birth.
Though you're saying with your lips,
like you're saying,
but you mean instead of resurrection of the dead, you really mean like daisies and
Jesus is resurrecting in your heart.
Right.
And like, if you actually do knock out the pillars of faith, then you don't have the creeds either. And then you start appealing to the creeds as if you're still okay and you haven't knocked out the pillars under your faith. But no one's confused by that. Like, okay, go ahead, appeal to the creeds, but the fact that you're doing it indicates that you have already given most of it away. So your appeal to the creeds don't impress anyone.
Right. So just notice what he does here. Yeah. So do you really want to claim that Christians who affirm all the historical markers of orthodoxy but disagree with you on matters of sexual morality, it's one, or nonviolence, or women in office, are heretics? Joining those three together is super telling. And I'll tell you why. Because you cannot make an argument. There is no possible way to make an argument from Scripture for LGBTQ stuff. The voice of the Bible regarding homosexuality is uniform. There is no mitigation between of the condemnation of homosexual behavior and homosexual desire, affection is uniformly condemned throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. So there's not an argument.
Right.
So to say that you affirm these disordered desires or the sexual behavior is to say the Scriptures are false. And that's not orthodox. You can't be orthodox and do that.
Right.
Now, with regard to nonviolence, you can make an argument for violence in the Scriptures. And I think it's very hard to make an argument for nonviolence, but
you can
be a Christian pacifist and still be within the realm of biblical virtue. I think you're wrong.
We can still take communion together.
Right. Because the Bible does have some passages that go either way, right?
Both like ways. If you like Jesus better than John Wayne, we can probably go to church together. And like,
well, I think we all love Jesus better than John Wayne.
I know. I would say
that person who loves John Wayne over Jesus really isn't a Christian.
Well, I think that as a man, clearly you love John Wayne more than you love Jesus. You mean, anyway. But then also
the women's ordination thing. I think I've been saying this, if you're in the ACNA especially, this is a secondary issue because you've already admitted and agreed to be in communion with people who hold the opposite position on this.
And you can, actually, there should be, there can't be because nobody can behave themselves, but there should be a robust discussion about the place of women in the church. And we can't have that discussion because, as I just said, no one can behave themselves. But you can, how you can all even agree about what the Bible says about women, but then not agree about how that should look.
Right.
In particular communities.
There is an unorthodox way to argue for women's ordination. There is a heretical way to argue for women's ordination, and that is to take the trajectory argument where, well, Paul, for example, was just writing in his primitive, you know, patriarchal caveman culture, and yet he left, when he tells women to be quiet or to submit to their husbands, he's just reflecting cultural values and norms. But then he also sprinkles his writings with things like there are no male and female, Jew or Gentile, or whatever, all free in Christ, are one in Christ. And so that brings about a trajectory toward liberation, which is ultimately being fulfilled in our wonderful day, which we know because we are so much better than they were back then.
We're not wicked at all.
I think that's a heretical argument for women's ordination. But you can argue, you can say, I've heard people, there are people who argue that, look, you have just a mixture of voices in the scriptures. You have, yes, a woman should not hold authority over a man in the church, and yes, women submit to their husbands in marriage, and yes, the primary teacher in the church should be a man. You shouldn't have a male rector, but
a female rector, but
you do have those texts like 1 Corinthians 11, where women who are properly under the authority of a man do prophesy. You have things like that. So I've heard arguments for a limited form of women's ordination that do take into account the biblical data. I don't necessarily agree with them, but they're there. So again, the only point here is that these three things don't belong together. The argument for LGBT, for same-sex behavior in the church, can't be made. There's no biblical way of making that argument.
It means that you can't have the creeds because you can't have the scriptures.
Right.
And the creeds come out of the scriptures. Like, if you want the resurrection of the dead and the virgin birth and the life of the world to come and one faith, one baptism, you have to have the whole scripture.
Right. Because
and if you
the
want
creed to, says that.
Yeah.
In accordance with the scriptures.
With the scriptures. Right. If you want to have the whole scriptures, you can't have LGBT stuff. So
and
you
the Holy
have
Spirit
who
spoke through the prophets. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, you have to make a choice. So if you're trying to make that choice, like, and you're saying that you're going to have the creeds,
yeah,
but you're going to have this other stuff too, then you have made your choice and you are not
right.
Orthodox, small.
So when
orthodox.
Someone, yeah, so when someone says, I've changed my mind about the homosexuality issue, or the sexuality issue, they have also decided to become apostate. They decided to step outside of the church, step outside of orthodoxy, because they're no longer abiding in the word of Christ. And that's what Jesus said, if you're my disciple, you must abide in my word. And once you decide that you know better than Christ and the prophets and the apostles, you are no longer his. That's basic. I don't think, I mean, I know James K. A. Smith is a scholar of Augustine and other of the fathers, and I guarantee you that Augustine would believe that the blaspheming of marriage, which itself is a picture of the gospel, would take one outside the realm of Christian faith.
I mean, yeah, I can't even imagine what Augustine would say about what's going on right now in the world. Or yeah. St. Paul. Well, I do know what St. Paul would say because he said a lot of mean stuff about.
Yeah. You should link in the post the Nicolpin article that you sent me where he talks about James.
Well, so yeah, I thought I wrote about that yesterday. I thought that was really interesting because he's. I linked it yesterday. Do I have to link it again?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That Smith helped people think through their disordered desires, you know, and how if your desires are disordered, you're in a bad way.
Right.
So this person is suggesting that Smith has actually flipped it around to indicate that the disordered desire that we have is to not affirm people and whatever it is that they, so it's quite clever. And I thought it was potentially interesting because if that's really what he's doing, then the people of Revoice are making a different kind of claim than I was really hearing, or more, I don't know if it's more complicated, but I haven't heard the totality of what they've been trying to say about orientation.
If they're saying not receiving that is a disordered affection in itself.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know if they're all saying that, but it is that level of reaction when you don't, like when you don't accept the disordered affection as a part of your identity. It's, you are just unloving. You're a bad, bad person, which we are bad people, but they need to demonstrate that by scripture, and that's a disordered affection. They can't do that. I mean, not receiving a fallen desire and a fallen activity as if it's good is actually part of what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to recognize that God defines who we are, I talked about this in Christian Ed 2 weeks ago or last week. That the modern way of looking at the self is, again, you look inside the self, you find who you are based on your sexual desires, and then you plot who you are on the spectrum, right? The desire spectrum that we've been given now, because everyone's on the spectrum, we're told. So where are you? Are you gay? Are you kind of gay? Are you bi? Are you polyamorous? Whatever you are, you chart your desire on the spectrum, and that's who you are. Traditionally, there's no that. You're not in the spectrum. What you are by nature, or should be by nature, is revealed in the scriptures. And any way you deviate from that is sin. Any affection deviates from that, any desire deviates from that is sin. It's that simple. You don't say, I'm now bi because I have attractions for two people or a different sex. That's no.
I mean, two things. I'm tired of having this conversation,
mm-hmm.
And saying the same thing over and over again. The other thing that I think most people do not have any idea how deeply sinful they are. You know, you can live on a surface level with your faith life, your lived faith experience, and really not get down into the depths of how wicked you are. And so if you have not done that in a personal way, you are going to have a really hard time seeing somebody else's life as wicked.
Right.
Like, right. What you should do is take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can turn around and look at the splinter of somebody else's sexual identity. I'd say that people who are not going to ever be LGBTQ affirming like myself, have spent time thinking about how deeply wicked most people are, including myself. Like, and I'm always surprised when people say, well, people are basically good. Because they haven't encountered real, real terrible evil,
right,
in themselves or other people. And so the whole category is at the surface, and they don't, you know.
Yeah, you're not surprised. I mean, if you really have looked within and found out, wow, I'm a real wretch, thank God for Jesus, you're not shocked when other people are wretches too. You're not.
And so
you don't think of it as an insult to say that.
You're not hateful of them. Yeah, yeah. You know,
of course they're wretches.
Yeah. You're not, to not affirm someone in their wickedness is not that big of a deal because you're not doing it to yourself either.
Right.
But, so it's not unkind either. It's actually, it's fine to say, yeah, I see that you hate your neighbor. Yeah. And so let's pray together about that. You cannot go on hating your neighbor to that, right. like that. You must forgive your neighbor. You must right. do that. It's commanded.
Right.
And then you can continue to accept that person as a person and continue to pray and help them to not hate their neighbor and go on having a relationship with them. This is like basic human.
Or I see that you want to be with this person who you're not married to, even though you're married to somebody else right now. And that's wicked.
Yeah.
That's not God's calling in your life. It's not God calling you to a new chapter.
No.
That's actually wickedness and sin.
You have to stop doing that. And if you...
I'm
not surprised. and I also can continue to speak with you as a person. Right. And like...
Right.
You're not allowed to blow up everybody's lives while you go after this disastrous relationship with somebody to whom you're not married. Like, no, that's not happening. Okay, and then when it did happen, no, you can't have communion. I'm sorry, can't have communion. You know, like, but I don't know. I think Americans with their technological delights don't understand that in the core depths of themselves, they are more wicked than they could ever possibly fathom.
Right.
And I think that that's... my child said to me last night as I was reading Audrey Assad tweets to her, I don't believe in heaven because it's not fair.
No one ever says that. We should bring some context into that because Audrey Assad is another person who's recently decided to trip the light fantastic and dive into the pit of hell.
Satan
loves it when Christians say they don't believe in hell.
Yeah.
It's like the perfect thing for him.
But Audrey Assad isn't going to say, well, I don't believe in heaven. Like, she didn't come out on Twitter and say, I don't believe in heaven because it's not fair. Like,
right.
Do you want me to read these tweets or not? Okay, I think this is a good way to end. So we shouldn't talk too much longer. But I think these are great. So Audrey Assad, these are from last week. So they're quite recent. I will never forget the moment I left my belief in hell behind. It was the precise moment that catalyzed my greatest healing. I remember thinking, what if, hypothetically, of course, it isn't real, and how the tears that came wailing out of my body in that moment scared me. That's the first tweet.
So notice how, like, first of all, this is not a theological. This is not a theological post. I mean, she's not really wrestling with the theology of anything. She's talking about her feelings about hell. Right? So, and the whole thing, we're gonna go further. It's all about how she feels, and so her feelings have now become the thing that determines whether or not hell exists.
And she doesn't need to know for sure. Like, she doesn't need to know whether hell exists or not, because personally, I would want to know.
Yeah.
It
might be important thing to figure out.
Especially before, as I was dying.
Right.
Okay. Tweet number two. It took me years, even after that, to excavate the terror I'd been living with. Terror that kept me in the type of simmering limbic activation that can go unnoticed for so long that it creates canyons in the psyche.
Wait, can I stop there? Mm-hmm. I want to suggest that when we're thinking about hell, that terror is a very good thing. And the reason it's a very good thing is because Jesus said it was a good thing. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Fear the one who can destroy the soul in hell. And he wasn't talking about Satan. He was talking about God. So yeah, if you're afraid of hell, if that causes you deep psychological pain, good. And what that should do then is lead you to repentance.
Like,
and trust
in Jesus, I wonder if I could escape this terrible reality.
Yeah, right.
Okay. Oh, the slow drip of chronic trauma from the idea that God would, could, and should separate from anyone who didn't find the right combination of belief and charity in this life, or who in my evangelical upbringing didn't come to saving faith. So that's not how it works. Like, that's a false, that's not what happens. God doesn't separate himself from those who don't find the right combination of belief and charity or come to saving faith. He separates from those people who, utterly reject him forever because they hate him so much.
Yeah, I mean, this betrays such a lack of understanding of the whole framework of Scripture in Revelation. So, no, it's not because they haven't. What was?
They didn't find the right combination of belief and charity in this life.
It's not they didn't find it. They saw and rejected it, right? That's the whole point of Romans 1, is everyone sees who God is and what we owe him, and everyone hates God. By nature, we hate God, and we reject him, and we would rather be without him for eternity than to have to submit ourselves, because we've elevated ourselves to the place of God. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've exchanged the creator for the created things, because we love ourselves more than anything else. And the reason no one believes in Jesus, the reason people don't submit to God, is because God blasphemes our own worship of the self. And so, yeah, we go to hell because
we want to.
We want to. We hate
desperately,
God.
Desperately want to go to hell.
That was Jesus' whole point. Is the guy down in hell in chapter 16, the rich man who went to hell while Lazarus went to heaven? He's in the place of torment. He doesn't like it,
but he doesn't want to leave.
He doesn't want to get out. He wants Lazarus to come down and relieve his pain, but he doesn't want to go up to be with Abraham. It's the hatred of the human heart toward God is such that there's no other place for us but hell unless God intervenes.
Okay. It turns out that on the other side of believing in hell as an eternal place of conscious torment freed me up to deal with the conscious torment I was already living in. And that if I wasn't in a constant state of anxiety about saving souls, I could actually start healing mine.
Yeah, and it's all about feeling. Why did Audrey Assad decide there was no hell? Feelings. Because there's no biblical analysis here. It's I don't like it anymore.
I mean, I agree. People do live in conscious torment that they're already in, and they do need to be healed. So one of the great things about being healed by Christ before you die in this life is that you are living in hell now.
Right.
Like, that's true.
You are living in hell.
If you believe in Jesus, you start living in heaven immediately.
Right.
And God begins to deal with the conscious torment of you living in hell. So, the only way to be freed, I'd say, to actually start healing your own soul is to begin to live in heaven right away. Rather than living in hell all the time. Okay, I remember when I realized that if I followed, this is my favorite one, if I followed my literal belief in a real hell to its logical conclusion, I would have to get extreme in how I reached people with the truth. I saw the roots of extremism all tangled up with the belief in future divine punishment. So you'd have to do evangelism.
I would have to be really, I would have to tell people that they should believe in Jesus.
You would have to tell people about Jesus.
Which is actually what Jesus says to do, because if they don't, believe in him, they're going to hell.
Okay, so Jesus uses the proclamation of the gospel as the way that he saves people out of hell.
Right.
Like, he uses that word, that seed, to make life. Right. That's the mechanism that he uses.
Right.
Faith. So, you should, but you don't need to be afraid.
It's not just that. Of course, there's also the appeal of his love for you and the fact that he sent his son to die and to actually receive in his own person.
That's what I'm saying.
The torment of hell, yeah.
The whole gospel is like it's a really nice thing to tell people who are living in conscious torment all the time.
Right.
So I have a way out for you from your conscious torment. Okay. Our world is punishing itself all the time. We cling and claw and drown ourselves and others in our own spiritual and emotional debris. I couldn't agree more.
Yeah.
I think we hope that if some final justice exists, we won't have to face the possibility that this all just happens and we experience it.
I don't understand.
The fact that you need your category of justice only exists because God is just.
Right.
Like, you're borrowing from him. You should give it back if you're not going to have,
Right.
And the fact that you know deep down that there is more than this is why you're in conscious torment.
Yeah. Why can't there be hell? Because she doesn't feel like it's a good thing.
So Yeah, it doesn't matter how convinced some of us are that we will be caught up in the air to meet Jesus, or how sure some of us are that there is nothing at all beyond the material, a flimsy concept. None of us knows. Actually, some of us do know.
Yeah, lots of people know
because they have ways of finding out.
Mm-hmm.
You can know stuff
mm-hmm.
by doing research on a topic and reading the scriptures, which do tell you about what happens next. Right. Okay, I think that's all. There's one last, but well, this last one. I have been waiting to tell most of the story for so long because I wanted to be sure of a few things. I didn't want to tell it from a freshly wounded place, although that would have been well within my rights. I wanted to be in the process, but not also not flailing. So I do think that when your sense of your rights is the bedrock of your spiritual system, you do end up in a pretty ugly and dark place. And so I do think that many, many Americans are in an ugly and dark place right now because their rights
mm-hmm.
are the most important thing that is that happens to them.
Justice for me.
And right. so my, like, the fact that she can use my rights, it's my right to tell the story,
right.
but God doesn't have the right to organize the universe according to the way he wants is right. really nice. I love that. So great.
God doesn't have those, right? Well, the same way, for me, many progressives, God doesn't have the right to choose his own pronouns either. So,
but you have a sense, embedded in your tweet is a sense of justice.
Right.
Where did you get that idea?
Yeah.
If
the book that tells us about what God senses justice is, or tells us what God's justice is, about the book that reveals God as a just God and reveals justice to us is wrong about the end of justice, which is then either hell or the cross, then this concept has no basis.
You have no rights
right.
for anything. Like, you shouldn't be having this conversation at all.
Right. You might as well just go full on Nietzsche, because we don't have, it's the will to power now, because we don't have, there is no transcendent sense of what's right and wrong anymore, because you've just done away with the foundation of it. So anyway, who is this person? We should say who we're.
Audrey Assad. Yeah.
She's a Christian music person, right?
Yeah,
right.
I think so. And I think that she has some very, very popular
mm-hmm.
songs. And I think it's really sad that she would say these things without thinking. And, I thought it would be really great if musicians and people like that would not get out of their lane to do theology.
I believe that she actually said, though, if she at least was honest, I think recently, shouldn't she tweet that she's not a Christian anymore?
Oh, okay.
That she left the faith. I think she did, actually. So,
oh, well, that's great.
Yeah, actually, that's integrity. If you're going to disbelieve in the things the Bible says, and you're going to,
then
throw hell over or throw marriage over, then have the integrity to say, I'm no longer a Christian.
Oh, I feel like I have a lot more things to say, but I'm really jet-lagged with daylight savings, and I can't remember what any of them are. I did maybe just want to say that David French thinks that cruelty is apostasy, and I would just like to say that that's not true.
Yeah,
cruelty is
bad.
A sin.
It's a sin, although the things he was pointing to as cruel weren't necessarily cruel. Some of them were, but not all of them.
You should not be a horrible person. It is maybe cruelty is a form of unbelief, maybe, that you take matters into your own hands because you don't think that there's any justice,
right.
that God is not going to reckon with you, and so you can get away with stuff. So I would say maybe cruelty betrays unbelief in the heart of the person.
Mm-hmm.
But apostasy is when you deny the faith, such as we've just talked about today. And I don't think it's helpful to just use words like that, and just say things. I think you could write a post that says something about cruelty, like, don't do that because that's really, really wicked. Again, though, if you've evacuated your category of wicked and what wickedness is and how bad it is, you have to then take other stronger words to say something that you want to say.
Right.
If you've made your how wicked and depraved can the human person be if you've taken that kind of away and you don't really have that as a foundational theological concept, then you have to use other words,
right,
to express what is actually still true.
Yeah.
So I think that that's really tragic. So not that I would ever presume to correct David French on any matter whatsoever.
Oh, well, he's a lawyer. He's not a theologian, so maybe that's why he's not.
I do think somebody should send him that really great book, The Cruelty of Heresy.
Yeah.
We have that of an Anglican that's written. If you really want to know what's cruel, and this would be my parting shot to James K. Smith, the most cruel thing in the world is to lie about God and lie about the scriptures and drag people into hell because of your own personal feelings about stuff. So that's cruel.
And so if someone comes back at you when you're doing that and is a little bit harsh, there's a reason for that.
It's because they don't want you to go to hell.
Right.
And they love you. Right. So their tone might not be great.
Right.
But also, not all sins are the same. So somebody's tone being mean is not the same as lying about God.
Right.
If you think those two things are the same, then
one of those things is not like
one of those things is not like the other. So anyway, glad we coped with this important topic again.
What would you like to talk about?
I don't know. Now I'm ready to talk about the weather.
Gardening or something?
Yeah,
We can talk about gardening shit.
We need to have gardening food, funny things online.
Lighten up a little bit.
Lighten up.
It's been really heavy.
And I'm like now roiling in this endless series of podcasts about Jesus and John Wayne, with the Stanford podcast. JD was seriously incensed, and he's going to have more to say this week. So I'm kind of feeling like it's a lot to keep talking about. So anyway, thanks so much for listening, and maybe we'll be back next week.